tale of John Patton, a missionary to the New Hebrides Islands, will probably be known to most of you, if not all of you. When hostile tribesmen surrounded his mission station one night, all that Patton and his wife could do was to pray for deliverance. The tribesmen that surrounded their station were intent on burning them out. They were hostile and unreceptive to the gospel and to the work that Patton and his wife had been doing. And all through that terrible night, the Pattons prayed. When dawn came, Patton and his wife were amazed to see their would-be attackers depart. About a year later, the chief of the tribe was converted, and Patton took the opportunity to ask him about that night, the night of the attack, and what had happened. The surprised chief replied that they had been afraid to attack because of the hundreds of men in shining garments with swords drawn that were surrounding the mission station. Patton surely then, at that moment, knew that God had delivered him and his wife in an extraordinary way. Peter assures us that God knows how to deliver the godly out of their trials, out of their adversity and affliction and times of trouble in verse 9. There's a hymn, isn't there, that we sing from time to time. We're going to sing it at the end of our service this evening, 119, through all the changing scenes of life. The second verse says, "Of his deliverance I will boast till all that are distressed from my example comfort take and charm their griefs to rest." If only we would take those things to heart. Last time we thought about the thorn of false teachers, and that judgment, though slow at times in coming, or so it seems to us, is nevertheless certain. God is aware of the situation. God knows how to deal with ungodly and wicked men. And God does it in his own time. Verse 9 says, "The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment." I want us, first of all, to think about the lessons we learn from verses 4 through to 9 there. Most of chapter 2, with its message of false teachers, is a passage that is meant to bring both comfort and warning to the church and to us as individual believers. Peter is, if you like a watchman standing on the walls, isn't he? Sounding the alarm, calling us to be alert. We're alerted to the presence of false teachers who will always be among us. We're alerted to the punishment of those who lead others astray. And to the protection of God for his people. The Lord is not idle in any of these things or slow to respond. Ezekiel 33 verse 7 says, "I've made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore you shall hear a word from my mouth and warn them." That's the whole of God's word, really, isn't it? We hear a word from the mouth of the Lord, and we are helped and we are warned. And yet these wake-up calls are also for our help and our comfort. We have the comfort of knowing that God is sovereign. We have the comfort of knowing that God is in control. I wonder how we might have felt if we were in Patton's place on that particular evening. I guess we would have been like the servant of Elisha at Dothan, wouldn't we? In much fear and trembling. But of course, the prophet was able to see the Lord's angels all around him. But we have comfort in knowing that God is in control. His warning also has that assurance, doesn't it? That he has marked out these false men, these false teachers, for swift destruction and for judgment, as he said at the beginning of the chapter. And God gives them and us notice by the examples that are here in verses 4 through to 8. Examples of his past dealings in history with ungodly and rebellious men and women. There are many, aren't there, and even within the church today, who would say that these things are mythological. Sodom was not overthrown in the way that we've just read that it was. Noah was not brought out of a global flood along with those who were with him. But unless these are based in historical facts, they have no real meaning to us. The reality of these speaks to our own hearts of God's dealings with ungodly men. They are examples, aren't they? We have the comfort of knowing that God can and does and will deliver his own people, according to verse 9. And it's that deliverance that we're dwelling on this evening. Last time as we looked, we were thinking about the judgment that would surely come. But this passage speaks of two things, doesn't it? Not only of judgment and destruction for the ungodly, but deliverance for those whose trust is in the Lord. As Paul says, these things were written for our learning and for our encouragement in the hope of the gospel. We know, don't we, from our own lives and experience that the wicked often spring up and flourish. But as we read the example from the scripture, we see that they never prevail. All those who have ever risen up to hurt the people of God are gone. But the church of Christ remains and will do so till the Lord returns. Such assurance helps us as believers to endure times of temptation and trial and affliction. Peter speaks of the Lord delivering the godly out of temptations. You will know that that word also means adversities, afflictions, trials and testings, and not just temptation as we understand it. They help us, don't they, in the 21st century Britain in which we live, amid a flood of ungodliness on every side. I'm sure at times we feel a little bit like Noah, don't we? Surrounded on every side by people who don't believe the same things as we do, indeed are opposed to those very things. But the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of these trials and testings. But let's note how our assurance contrasts with the certainty of ruin for these rebels in verse 4 through to 9. There's a warning there too for us, isn't there? A warning to hold fast to the pattern of sound words which you have heard in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. 2 Timothy 1 verse 13. God acting against these false teachers and ungodly men should really galvanize us and our own hearts to more godly behavior and more godly conduct ourselves. Throughout this chapter, if you've read ahead, perhaps some of you have done that or are familiar with the chapter anyway, but throughout this chapter, Peter's going to go on to expose the works and the ways of false teachers and indeed all men who live contrary to what's written in the gospel. And they knowingly or otherwise trample the truth underfoot. But you notice as you read through the chapters, we will do so, that their sins are very much those which are common to all men from verse 10 following. And so we warned in this as well, aren't we, to avoid every kind of sin and ungodliness. And what Peter says here in the rest of chapter 2 is mirrored almost exactly by Jude. We don't need to bother too much over the matter of who copied who. That's often a device that is used to just denigrate the truth of the scriptures. The point is, and surely it's one that we have to take notice of. Both Peter and Jude alert us to the same danger, the same darkness, the same wickedness. Now, for me, you know, I used to be a teacher and I used to want to draw the attention of my kids to something in their work, I would underline it with a double underline. That's what Peter and Jude are doing here, isn't it? They both alert us to exactly the same things and the same wicked practices of those around us, meaning that we have to learn the lesson. I think Paul's word of warning to the Corinthian church seems to be apt when he said, "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." We have to take heed of these things ourselves. Hopefully the destruction of the wicked doesn't just leave us cheering on the sidelines, but it leaves us wanting ourselves to do exactly what Peter said back in chapter 1 and verse 10. "Brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure, so that we ourselves will not stumble in these things." So there are many lessons for us here in these verses of chapter 2. And we certainly need to read the Apostle's letter in the context of our own times. Now, there are many new churches, new movements, new teachers, new versions, new interpretations of the gospel. Some seem to be so plausible. Some of those things seem to be so much more successful than we are. Perhaps things seem to be happening. We need to be careful when we look and see these things. And so we're mindful of the danger of false teachers. We're mindful of their destruction, that it is certainly coming. But let's also be encouraged at the same time. Now, all of this could work in giving us that kind of bunker mentality, couldn't it, where we hunker down and close all the doors and entrances, as it were. But we have to take notice of these things in a more positive way. And one of the things that we can notice is that contrast between their destruction and our deliverance. Surely as one is emphasized here by Peter, the other is emphasized just as much and is not to be forgotten. The Lord knows how to deliver those who are godly out of their trials and testings and afflictions. So let's think about lessons from Noah. Back in verse 5, Peter used the example of Noah. He speaks of the ancient world there. But if you look into it and can consider it, it isn't a world which is entirely unlike our own. The world in which that Old Testament saint lived in is the world that Peter and the apostles and the New Testament church lived in. And it's the world that we live in today. It's the same world because it wasn't swept clean by the flood. Because sin survived and continues to do so and remains to this very day. And it's helpful for us to look at these examples of what happened in the ancient world and see how God behaves. Because knowing how God behaves there, in a world that was opposed to him and to all that is good, informs us as to how we should be living today. So how should we live? Well, we should live, first of all, with all confidence in God. Noah was not unnoticed by God in the midst of that wicked world in which he dwelt. He never left God's radar. God was always aware of Noah and his situation. So we should live with all confidence in God, but we should live secure in the knowledge of the Lord's keeping. Noah survived the flood of sin and ungodliness in which he lived with the Lord's help. We should live refusing to compromise our faith and everything that the scriptures and the gospels teach us and tell us. Look what Peter says there in verse 5. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Seems to me a case of Noah versus the world. Quite literally, there were only 8 people, Noah among them, who were delivered from that world. And yet, Noah remained true to the Lord. So we should live refusing to compromise our faith. And we should live believing and knowing that God does deliver and will deliver his people, just as verse 9 says. In other words, we should live looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, as Hebrews 12:2 says, just as Noah lived looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of his faith. The Lord was faithful to Noah. God did not spare the men and the women of the ancient world. He brought a catastrophe down upon them in his wrath and in his anger, which swept them away entirely. But he did save Noah and those who were with him. And Peter's words in verse 5 condemn the wicked world. Not just the false teachers, but all rebellious people. No doubt there were people in those days who were leading others astray in spiritual matters. But you notice in what Peter says in verse 5, none of them are singled out in that way. And it's almost as if the false teachers and the ungodly people morph into one. There are very many points which they meet each other. So his words condemn that world, but at the same time they uphold the truth and the teaching of God's word, which tells us that the wicked will not prosper. They flourish and spread like a native green tree, we read in Psalm 37. But it's only for a short while, isn't it, before the Lord deals with them. Much of what was condemned then in that ancient world continues today. But the apostle has previously reminded us, and it already in this letter, that we have already escaped the corruption that is in the world. Back there in verse 4, he tells us that we are partakers of the divine nature. We have escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. We've already experienced something of the Lord's deliverance. And we don't know much about the world that Noah lived in, apart from what we read briefly in Genesis and chapter 6. But we do know that it was a violent world and a corrupt world, and a world that greatly grieved and was a sorrow to God. Noah lived among people so wicked that the Lord is said to have repented of making them. Now, that's very, very strong language that is meant to draw our attention, catch our attention. The Lord doesn't go back on what he has done. He doesn't repent of things, but he's said to have done so there. So that's very strong language to catch our attention. We're left to imagine, actually, how terrible Noah's world was, upon which God brought the flood. In verse 5, Peter gives us no further description. But if you look back into Genesis, we see exactly what kind of a world it was. It appears that some of the godly people seem to compromise with the ungodly, depending on how you understand that strange account in Genesis 6 and verse 2 or 4, when it speaks of the sons of God. Who were those sons of God? If it means angels, we need to be mindful of Jesus' words in Matthew 22:30, when he speaks of the resurrection and tells us that angels neither give nor receive in marriage. We'll be like the angels above. So who are we really talking about? Perhaps the men of Seth's line and the men of Cain's line. But in any case, what we do know is that that world was a severely corrupted world and growing worse. But Noah was different. Peter very clearly in verse 5 here tells us that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. One man and his family against a whole world of ungodliness. And again, as we look back into Genesis 6, what we find is that Noah was also a man who found grace. Genesis 6, 8 says, "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." And that's important, because Peter's point is that God not only brought destruction on Noah's world, but he delivered Noah and his family. Noah might well have said, along with John Newton, "'Twas grace that brought me safe thus far." He was delivered only because he found grace in the Lord's sight. But we also have found grace. We're just like this man, Noah. He was born like all men, sinful, just as you and me. But grace took him, and grace changed him, and grace, in the end, delivered him from that ungodly world. If we look back in Genesis, we see that he's described as a perfect man. We would perhaps shy away from describing ourselves in that way, but it just means blameless. And we know, don't we, from the New Testament, that in the grace of God, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, we stand ourselves as men and women before the Lord who are blameless. And Noah's described as a man who walked with God. And so it's not hard to see that as Noah is described, that's really a description of all of us, isn't it? That is exactly how we are found in Christ. We are found by grace. We are blameless before God. We walk with him in Christ. And therefore, just like Noah, we too will be delivered and saved. And in the times in which we live, I think that's very helpful and encouraging for us to get a hold of. So we don't know when Noah found grace, but we do know that this godly man had to live in and deal with this very corrupt and wicked world in which he lived. As I was saying earlier, his world really, when we think about it, is not so much very different from our own. And yet, living in that situation, God kept him. Noah was delivered from the violence. He was delivered from the hostility and the oppression of those around him on every side. And not only was he kept safe from the violence and the opposition which he must have faced, but he was kept from compromise. And he was kept from falling into similar sin. And he was kept in the proclaiming of God's word and the gospel. By staying faithful and near to God, this man Noah was saved and delivered, whereas the people of his world were utterly destroyed. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of such trials and temptations. There are times, aren't there, when we seem to be surrounded ourselves in a corrupt a world just as corrupt as the world in which Noah lived, which is little different from his world. The unbelieving mock our faith, don't they? They refuse to believe the things that we believe. They marginalize Christians and oppose and persecute and all of those things. They don't believe in a God who is invisible. They don't believe in an old-fashioned message or any of those things. I'm sure that Noah must have spoken to the people of his day of things that they hadn't heard of before. Rain? What's that? Building an ark in the middle of a plain where there's no water? What's all that about? and the people took occasion to mock him, I'm sure, for that. So God kept him. How is it that we still believe today? How is it that you're still walking with God 20, 30, 40, 50 years since you first began to believe? It's by the very same grace that Noah found. It's by the very same God that kept Noah. It's because, like Noah, God delivers us and will deliver us from such temptations and trials. 1 Thessalonians 5:24 says, "He who calls you is faithful, who will also do it." That's a good promise, isn't it, to tuck into our minds. So there are lessons from Noah, and there are lessons from Sodom and Gomorrah as well. Peter has this second helpful example in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and the deliverance of Lot. If you like, it's an exact match and complement, isn't it, to what happened with Noah, the absolute destruction of an utterly wicked society. Sodom and Gomorrah have gone down in history as very wicked, very notorious cities. They tell us that the post-flood world of Lot and Abraham was just as sinful as the one before. The great wickedness of Noah's day was succeeded by the gross immorality of Sodom and Gomorrah. And again, sin and evil are perennial, aren't they? Sometimes they seem to prevail in the world. But notwithstanding, what we know about Lot and have perhaps heard from previous messages, we read here that, like Noah, he stood out from among those among whom he lived. Peter speaks of Lot as righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked, whose soul was vexed or tormented by living among them, in verse 7 and verse 8. Lot's an interesting person, isn't he? He certainly made some very poor choices and was a man, it seems, who was very different from his uncle Abraham. Not as resolute, perhaps, in his faith. Not as steadfast in his faith. In Genesis 13, verse 12, and chapter 14, and chapter 19, after parting ways with Abraham, we see Lot living near to, and then right in the midst of Sodom. And as we read the story of Lot back in Genesis, we have to take some salutary lessons from that man and how he lived. He seemed to play with fire, didn't he? And become spiritually complacent. But Peter's point here is very interesting, isn't it? As with Noah, God delivered him. And what we're effectively told about Lot here is that he trusted in the Lord and was judged to be righteous. We can find many faults with Lot and how he behaved. It boggles my mind how a man believing in the Lord could offer his daughters to a crowd of wicked and ungodly men. That would just never enter into my head. But nevertheless, he's judged and pronounced here as a man who trusted in the Lord and judged to be righteous. Peter uses that word, righteous, three times in these verses in regard to this man, Lot. And what we are told is that God saved him and delivered him from out of that total destruction that he brought about on Sodom and Gomorrah. They were swallowed up in fire, even as surely as the men of Noah's day were swept away by the flood. Lot, in fact, appears to have been delivered as through fire, as the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3. His life in Sodom was burned up, but he himself was delivered and saved by the Lord. So we don't want to make choices like Lot, but we can know, can't we, that even weak faith is respected and upheld and honoured by the Lord. At least we can say God kept his side of the covenant with Lot in salvation. We don't want to promote Lot's brand of faith, but we can say of believers like Lot, if we are faithless, he, that is God, remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 13. Noah was a man who was outstanding in his day. Lot was not. But God delivered him and reserved him for salvation amid an extremely wicked society. He experienced deliverance and not destruction. And so we can see, can't we, how complete and sufficient the salvation that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ is. It is enough to deliver us despite ourselves at times. And that's a wonderful mercy of God towards us, isn't it? But I just want us to notice as well from Lot's example. Lot, nevertheless, despite his faults, did not approve or condone any of the wickedness and the ways of the men of Sodom. And I think this is particularly apt for us in today's moral maze. We can't approve what even Lot disapproved of. Gay Christian groups and gay ministers who approve of same-sex relationships is a nonsense. We cannot accept what God condemns, but we can expect deliverance if we remain righteous. God's uncompromising verdict on Sodom and Gomorrah is very clear, isn't it, in verse 6. He destroyed them and their immoral lives. But he saved Lot and delivered him. And that gives us hope, surely, doesn't it? Even if we feel ourselves to be weak as believers. The Lord was faithful to this man. So some good lessons for us there in those verses, particularly about the Lord's deliverance of his people. Well, we're going to sing that hymn 119, through all the changing scenes of life, in trouble and in joy, the praises of my God shall still my heart and tongue employ. Of his deliverance I will boast, till all that are distressed from my example comfort take, and charm their griefs to rest. 119.